So before I get started, some of you have had the I hope it was a wonderful opportunity last year to hear me at the feast or previous times. But for those who have never heard me before, I always like to do a few things when I go somewhere for the first time to give a message. I hope to give you something from the scripture that you can use in your life or maybe share with somebody else. I hope to maybe tell a couple jokes. Hopefully some of those jokes will land. You know, you'll laugh. You're like, wow, that guy, he's kind of sort of funny. And the third thing is I hope that my goal is for the preaching hour to not last an hour. But I go based on the direction of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure that this is a church family here that says, well, what else do we have to do on the Sabbath but be here? So I am sure that I can disregard the clock that is over here. I won't tell you what time it is in case you're not looking because I would like to get a return visit. But today, as I was looking at the Holy Day calendar, we are about three weeks from Feast of Trumpets. We're about 3 weeks from when we typically talk about the beginning of the Holy Days. But the Holy Day period actually begins for us now. In Jewish culture, they take this as a time to be a point of reflection. What have I done in the past year or in the past years? What needs to change as I go forward in life? So we're in this time of reflection and seeing where we've been and where we're trying to go. And there's three R words that are really key during this time period when you're looking at God's plan for humanity. Those three words are restoration, reconciliation, and the word that we're going to focus on today, which is repentance. The word repentance is key to understanding God's holy days. His holy day plan is a plan of restoration, restoring what was lost in Eden. It's also the key to understanding the Lord's invitation to eternal life. But most importantly, when I think of the word repentance, it's the key to reversing some bad decisions that we've made in life. Now, I know that we have lived such good and holy and sacred lives that we might not be able to remember back to the last time we made a mistake, but we have made bad decisions. And the word repentance is a beautiful word that has entered into our life. And this word is vital to repairing a relationship between the terminal and the eternal. This life that we have right now is terminal. It has an expiration date. We may not know the exact date, but we know that much like our bodies, this world as we know it will come to an end. Repentance. The time between the Feast of Trumpets and Day of Atonement. It's called in Jewish culture the Days of Awe or Days of Repentance. So that word visits us again. And this word has shown up in history when people needed circumstances reversed. I would like to turn your attention to Ezekiel chapter 18. Because the Lord says here in this chapter that if your life is headed in the wrong direction and you want to reverse it, you must repent. So I want to read verses 27 through 32, and today I'll be reading from the New King James Version. The scripture says here, the Lord is saying, again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. I want to speak today from the subject, the U-turn of repentance. The U-turn of repentance. Now, the U-turn lane, when we see that on the road, it's very simple. The purpose of that is to help you go back to the direction that you came from. I don't know about you, but for this week, it was a challenging week. We didn't have power for over 48 hours. And it was even worse at my job, my place of employment. We didn't have power for 3 days. Thursday was day three. That was three straight days with no air conditioning in the building. This is a building that prides itself on security. When I got there at 8 o'clock in the morning, Thursday morning, the front doors were propped open. The back doors were propped open in a building that prides itself on security and needing to be buzzed to get in the building because, well, they were trying to create airflow. It was so hot in there, those that did not need to come in could have stayed home. Unfortunately, one of the people that report to me did not see the email, and they came in, and I said, why are you here? Did you not read your email? She said, no, I didn't see it. I said, well, you can go home and work from home. You don't need to be here. It's my thermostat says 84 degrees, and it's 8 a.m. Go home. Seek refuge. So what did she do? She got in her car. She found the nearest U-turn lane and went back home where she came from. U-turn lanes are a wonderful thing for us when we're driving. But we also need them when we're looking to restore a relationship. I don't care if it's a relationship with your family members, somebody in the church, if it's a lifelong friend. We need that U-turn lane. How many of us have been in a relationship and we said, oh, I just wish things could go back to the way they were? There are people I know where I say, well, I wish I could go back to 1998. If only if I would have just done this one thing differently, if we'd have done this other thing differently, our relationship would be so different. How many of us say that not realizing that we've been given a U-turn lane? We've been given this ramp called repentance. But when you think about it in human history, ever since Genesis chapter 3, we've been looking for a way to get back to Eden. We know what it feels like to face the consequences of sinful decisions. But if you know this word and you study it and you understand it, then you'll understand that God is ready and wants to intervene into your consequences. But before we talk about the meaning of the word repentance, let's talk about why it's actually needed. I mean, we need repentance because of the existence of evil in the human condition. We need repentance because of sin. And so let me give you a biblical definition of sin. Sin is the violation of a divine standard. Now, I know some people say, well, you know, it's also the transgression of the law. Well, where do we get the law from? The Father gave us the law. It was his divine standard. So when we transgress the law, when we break the law, we are breaking his divine standard. Recognizing what sin is, it helps us to understand the need for repentance. And it also gives us hope when we think about repentance. It gives us the hope for a reversal of circumstances. But here's the thing. For us to understand the standard of God, we have to understand his nature. God is perfect. God is righteous in all of his ways. And what sin does is contaminate the area. Now, I don't know how many of us have had to go into the operating room, but those are supposed to be some of the most sterile places that you will find because you're in a vulnerable position when you are in the operating room and you're under the surgeon's knife. So it has to be a sterile environment. The tools have to be sterilized, the floor, the walls, even the gowns, the clothes that the doctors and the nurses are putting on, that has to be sterilized. Why? Because you cannot have contaminants in the room. God won't hang out with sin and risk his holy integrity. Just ask Israel. One of my favorite stories is the story of the Ark of God in the house of Dagon. I love that story because you have man that puts the Ark of God next to this stone idol to Dagon. Man put them together, closes the door, they come back the next day and there's Dagon on the side. Man did not do that. It was just these two objects in the same room. Now, we don't know how Dagon fell. And we know in the physical it didn't fall. But we know that man had to pick Dagon back up and put it up. The next day they come back in and their Dagon has been dismembered. Bits all over the place. Why? God is saying, I will not occupy the space with sin. So sin has to be addressed before the consequences of sin can be addressed. See, here's the thing that messes us up as people. What happens is we want God to intervene and help us out with our consequences. Oh, Lord, I got myself into this trouble. Can you please bail me out? But we don't want to address the issue that caused us to be in this circumstance. We just began a new month. So at the end of August, like the end of many months, there are a lot of people out there where money is thin and they got a whole lot of financial issues. And they go to the Father. They say, Father, please help me. Will heaven please intervene in my situation? Though I have brand new gym shoes on. Though I had brand new clothes on, though I just took this vacation that I had to take. So I need you to bail me out now. No, what needs to happen is you need to fix this, the issues here that's causing you to be in this situation on a monthly basis. One of the saddest things that I used to see growing up was in January seeing people who were being evicted from their homes, from their apartments. Yeah, they had a wonderful December 25th as they were buying all of these things to satisfy the happiness of their children. And now, weeks later, they're out on the street because they can't afford the rent. We have to understand when we're looking at sin, that sin is an insult to a holy God. It's a violation of his divine standard. How important, how serious is sin to the eternal? Well, it's regularly associated with death. You see it repeatedly in Ezekiel 18. A lot of us know Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. For a lot of us, if we do a job well done every 2 weeks or whenever the cycle is, you have money that goes into your bank account. That is the wages for a job well done. When I read this, what I see is if I'm dealing in sin, if that's what I'm so busy working on and focused on, then what's being put into my spiritual bank account is death. James 1:15, sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So death, according to our standard barrier, is associated with sin. And in the Bible, death means separation. So when we sin, a death occurs because a separation occurs. And what is the separation? Well, that's fellowship with God. Fellowship with God is lost when sin is introduced. Just look at Adam and God. They had a once-in-a-lifetime relationship. But because of sin, there was a separation. When that gap occurs, there's a space that becomes filled with consequences. The book of Judges shows us that gap. It was a crazy cycle. When Israel obeyed God, God was with them, and times were good. But when they followed other gods, he left them and a gap was created. And other nations, they filled that gap. The oppression of those other nations filled the gap. You know, when someone physically dies, the soul and the spirit has left the body, so there is a separation and the body can no longer function. When that happens and you go to that body, you look at that body and say, okay, can you go fetch me some coffee? It can't happen because there's been death. There's been separation. There's no soul. There's no spirit. There's no life in that body. That separation has a deadly consequence. I mean, you remember when God said to Adam, he said, the day you eat the fruit, the same day you shall die. You know, a lot of people say, well, you know what? Well, that didn't happen. He didn't drop down dead immediately. But he experienced separation because God removed him from the garden. He removed him from intimate relationship with him. And according to the recognition of time by God, well, he did die the same day. Because if the day to the eternal is 1,000 years in our reckoning, Adam didn't make it to 1,000 years of age in one day. He still died in the same day. But when you look at that situation, there was a relational death prior to the physical death. You know, we have a plague of relational death in our society. Now, there's one thing that I want you to understand about me and how I feel about society and culture. You cannot fix this society. You cannot fix the culture if you do not fix the home. It's not enough just for a father and a mother to be in the house, this nuclear family that we achieve to have. The father, the mother, they have to be putting bibliocentric details into programming that into their children. That is the mindset and the worldview that they have to have, but that is not happening. So if you want to fix the society and the culture, you got to fix the home. And the Lord has to have the rightful place at the head of the household. But this plague of relational death, there's a great one out there, and it's called divorce. So I want to just give you some statistics here. Now, I got these statistics from the CDC. CDC does not stand for divorce, so I'm not exactly sure how they got these statistics, but this is where I got it from. It says every 13 seconds, there is one divorce in America. Now, if you gave your wedding vows at your wedding, typically that takes on average 2 minutes. Within that time, you have about three divorces that have happened according to the statistics here. 144 divorces occur during a two-hour-long movie. So while you're watching this rom-com, the romantic comedy, this great fictional movie where you see two people in love, in the non-fictional world, in the real world, there are marriages that are being torn apart. Marriages where there was a covenant that man and woman, husband and wife, agreed to with God as witness, and they've broken it. And I'm only talking about the marriages that are biblically ordained in the Bible between man and woman. I'm not talking about any of the other stuff that's out there. There are 5 million divorces that occur in an 8-year period. And I'm only just talking about America. I'm not talking about anywhere else. So there's all these kinds of deaths, and they're all death in the Bible because the biblical meaning of death is separation. And remember, we weren't supposed to die. Once sin entered the picture, all of a sudden we had this illegitimate death because that was not supposed to be part of our makeup. That was not supposed to be part of our life. So I don't want us to confine the concept of death to a funeral. And I want us to understand that death is an illegitimate separation. Now, I don't know how long I've been talking, but I've been talking a whole lot about death. Y'all probably sitting here saying, man, this guy was so funny at the feast last year. He was talking about Waffle House, and we're changing itineraries and plans about some Waffle House. And now he's up here talking about death. Please don't have this guy come back up here from Detroit, tell him to lose our address and all of that stuff. Well, if I leave now, if I stop talking now, then I won't get to talk about life. So what is life? Life is experiencing God's reality in harmony with your life. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever been to see a symphony orchestra play. But if you're there when they're warming up, this sounds like a whole bunch of mess. You know, you got your strings over here, they're playing their music, you got your percussions over here, you got all these other parts. I'm not well versed on all of this. All I know is there's different sections and they sound bad, you know, but they're tuning up. But then once the conductor comes and he taps his little wand down on his, you know, that he has in his little stand, everything comes to a standstill. Then he starts to move the wand, and all of a sudden, all the chaos, all the disorganization, it comes together in a wonderful harmony. That is how it's supposed to be in our life when we have a true abiding relationship with God the Father, with Jesus Christ, his Son. Because because now the Father and Christ, they're one in each other. That part of the equation never changes. The part that changes is the you part of it. Are you in alignment with them? Are you abiding with them? When you are not abiding with them, now you sound like this orchestra that's all out of harmony. There's so much chaos going on. When we are experiencing life the way God wants us to experience it, now we have spirit and soul working together. Now that abiding relationship is going, it's on fire. It's a relationship that's now on track. So if you're a dead person walking, or if you know some dead folks that are walking, understand that there's been an illegitimate separation, and there needs to be harmony again. And the word that God uses to bring it all together is repent. That's his word for turning death into life. I want to take you back to Ezekiel chapter 18. In Ezekiel 18, verse 26, The scripture says, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. So it's very simple. If you deal with your sin and repent, you will experience life. If you stay in your sin and don't repent, then you'll experience death. So the answer to fixing your separation issues is to repent, to turn away. You're turning away, but you're also turning too. You're turning away from sin. You're turning away from the bad actions that you made, but you're turning yourself towards the Father. You're turning yourself towards the Lord. So let me give you a definition of repentance. Repentance is an internal desire, an internal determination to turn away from your sin. This is not just to think about. This is not something you're just thinking about. This is not something that you're just wishing. This is something that you are planning to do something about it. This is God's way of repairing the breach with him. When the breach is repaired through repentance, the possibility of a reversal of consequences now exists. Now, I don't know about any of you, but I know that I have faced some times in my life where I'm like, Lord, look, I just need you to reverse some things. Unfortunately for some of us, because we love to watch movies and everything, we think that there's got to be this time machine that's out there that could go and reverse things and go back to the way things were. No, that's not how things work. What's been done is done. But if you want God to be able to reverse the consequences, then you're going to have to repent. And here's the thing. He may not even reverse the consequences, meaning you might have to go through it. And you might, if the Lord is disciplining you, you might have to go ahead and deal with the disciplinary action. But because you've repented, because you turned back to him, whenever the next situation arises, now you are protected. Now you are girded. Now you are ready so you don't repeat the mistakes that you've already made in the past. Without real repentance, what happens is you and your consequences just got to learn to live together. You know, that's why a lot of people turn to escapism. I had no idea what that word was as a child. All I knew about escapism were escape rooms when those became popular. And I was scared to death, didn't want to go into an escape room because I don't like the idea that I'm going into a room and I got to figure out how to escape from it. So if that's not what an escape room is all about, then they need to change the name or change the definition, because all I see is a room with dark walls, no windows, and I'm going to be scared to death trying to figure out how to get out of here. But escapism in the real world, that is what people turn to instead of turning to God, instead of turning and looking at their situation and trying to figure out in a godly way, how do I get out of this? There's a reason why entertainment is so big and important, because that allows people to get away from looking at the grime of their life. Go live through some other folks. Right now, there's a lot of people I would have been with them about 20, 25 years ago. This would have been a national holiday for me, because this was like the first day of the college football season. All of my issues in life would have been put on hold for 3 hours so I could watch my school play football game. What I come to realize, though, is that after those 3 hours are over, the problems come back. Escapism is only a temporary solution, and that can have terrible consequences as well. You have people that turn to drugs. You have people that turn to alcohol. They're turning to all of these illegitimate substances to cope with an illegitimate separation from God or an illegitimate separation from man. And here's the thing. Without dealing with the issue, you don't give God the room that he needs to intervene in your consequences. You know, over in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist says something that's so profound, and it's the key to understanding the relationship with our Lord and King. In Matthew 3, verse 2, he says something we talk about all the time. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But you got to understand what the word kingdom means. Kingdom means rulership. We're talking about the rule of God here. If you want to see God rule your situation, then you got to repent first. Don't waste your time asking God to deliver you from your consequences if you're unwilling to repent for it. If you don't repent, you feel like you don't need to repent, before you go to God asking for him to reverse your situation, you better go to God and ask him to give you the strength to repent. We got a lot of stubborn people that will continue to go their way. And they'll say, I prayed about it. So if I prayed about it, I know God is going to work it out. And God is saying, look, I would love to help you in your situation, but you got to come to me and you got to repent for the things that you've done. My wife said something to me very, very interesting. A couple years ago, we were talking about different, you know, church issues, whatever, because y'all may not realize this, but there are a lot of egos in the church. There's a lot of egos when church leadership is involved. I know this is shocking to all of you, but I just found this out just a couple years ago. And she said, you know, Anika said, well, I'm not allowed to have an ego. I'm a woman. You know, I can't have an ego and have all the issues that y'all have. You know, I come to church. I do what I do with the Sabbath school and women's ministry and all that. I don't get to have the egos that y'all have. Because leaders of families and leaders of church organizations can't understand what it means to repent. Families have suffered. Church families have suffered. All because we don't understand that there are some things that we need to repent for. You know, one of the challenges, and this was a suggestion that was given to me from a brother in Jamaica. He said, you know, one of the things that he witnessed on the Day of Atonement that was so profound to him was that the leader of the church, the pastor of the church, he got up and he prayed over the whole congregation. And one of the things he prayed for, he said, Lord, please forgive me for the sins I've committed. Please, Father God, forgive this church for the things that we've done. He's saying, look, I am putting the things that I've done wrong. I'm putting this out here because if I can't repent, how can I preach to other people about repentance? The church is not blameless. The church is full of men, and the church has gotten out of alignment at times underneath the headship of our Lord and Savior. So if we want to get back under alignment with him, well, we need to repent. How many husbands are not doing this? Husbands are really good at one thing. Husbands, men, male chauvinists, we're great at one thing. Reading portions of Ephesians 5. We would love to tell women, look, woman, this is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to submit to me. But we forget about the part where we're supposed to be submissive to the Lord. I don't care what your name is, first name, last name. Don't care how much money you got in your bank account. The Lord is still the one that's the head of our households. So we have to make sure that we stay under alignment with him. I don't want my children to suffer because I got myself out of alignment with the Father. So we have to understand that we must repent. If you want to see the move of God in your life, you must repent. Repentance is the kingdom's way of repairing your relationship with God so that he's free to intervene and reverse your situation. It is a change of mind with a plan of reversing a direction, reversing a situation. So I want to give you three principles of real repentance. Principle number one, you must recognize your sin. You have to recognize your sin or else you won't see a need to repent. 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, I love the word confess in the Greek because the word is homologia, and it means to say the same thing. So that means that right here, we have to say the same thing as God on your sin. So if God says it's a sin, it's a sin. Don't say, well, you know, this was just a slip up. This was a mistake. No, it's a sin. Be real with yourself. Be real with the Father. He sees everything that you do. You can't hoodwink him. If he says it's a sin, then it's a sin. Call it what God calls it in order for him to address it and to fix it up, help out your situation. So the first thing is that there must be a recognition of sin. The second thing is that there must be remorse. And Paul calls it godly sorrow. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 10, reading through part of verse 11, Paul says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner. See, godly sorrow is saying, I've hurt God. What you should do is visualize that there's the tears of God in his eyes when you sin. You know, I don't know how it is for any of you, but You know, I grew up with my mom and my dad, you know, love both of them. My father's no longer with me. My mother is, you know, and I'm thankful for that. But whenever I messed up, I didn't really care how my mom felt about things because she'd be the one to get the belt out on me. So I didn't really care too much about her opinion on things because I know it's going to end in pain for me. But my dad, on the other hand, oh, it hurt me when I would do things because you can see the tears well up in his eyes. There's only one time in my life that he gave me a whooping. And it was because he got a report that I would bring home a bad report card in sixth grade. And he came to me in the bedroom and he started to talk to me about it. And I'm feeling bad. And then he said the words that I pledged I would never say to my children. He said, "Now what I'm about to do is going to hurt you more than it hurts me." I said, "Well, if that's the case, then how about we flip the script on this then? Let me see here." And he went and got that switch out and gave me some discipline. But I remembered, like, man, I don't want to let my dad down. I don't want to hurt his feelings. And I felt that way the whole time that he was alive. Even the last day on this earth. I remember I was in the hospital with him, and he had passed away maybe three hours after this. But I remember I was getting ready to leave the hospital, and I was, you know, leaning over to give him a hug. And my bag had accidentally, you know, hit him. And I just said, "I'm so sorry." And just the look in his eyes, the last time I ever looked in my father's eyes. And I'm still having that same feeling I had when I was a child. I don't want to disappoint you. I don't want to cause you hurt. I don't want to cause you pain. You know, we've hurt a lot of people in life. We've sinned against a lot of people. But the one whom sin offended most is God. David said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." I mean, you mean tell me even more than with Bathsheba? Because you definitely did some sinning there. What about, you know, you made her a widow. "But against you and you only have I sinned." Whatever the sin that's hurt the heart of God. You know, there's a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. There are families here with children. You all see worldly sorrow quite often, I'm assuming, because I know it's not just my house. Worldly sorrow says, you say, "I'm sorry because I got caught." I'm going to give you a story that happened recently, and to protect the identities of the perpetrator and the victim, I will not say their names. But there was an incident recently where I heard my children, they were doing what you call dry snitching. Dry snitching is when you want to snitch, but you don't really want to snitch. So what you do is you talk at a really loud voice. You say, "Hey," now you've been quiet all day long. "Hey, fill in the blank. Why would you do that to fill in the blank?" So I heard that a couple times, you know, recently, and I said, okay. And then there would always be a sorry that comes out of it. But here's the thing. If you say sorry and then you do the same thing 20 minutes later, you're not really sorry. You just saying that because you're trying to get back to doing what you were doing before, which was causing havoc. That's worldly sorrow. That's the worldly sorrow we see when somebody who's famous does something and they get out in front of everybody and they say, "Well, I am... without looking at the camera, I am sorry for what I did. If I caused anybody any pain or any harm, I apologize for that." And then they take their little sheet of paper, they walk past the lawyers and the PR team that crafted that message for them, and then they're gone. That's worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow says, "I have hurt the heart of God. I have hurt the one who gave me Mount Calvary." That's godly sorrow. Godly sorrow, that guilt and that shame over sin. I mean, that should be our response to the recognition of sin. Now, here's the thing. Once you have recognized the sin, once you have been remorseful over it, now you must decide to reverse it. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist said to present fruits of repentance. You know, fruit is something that you can see. That is a visible analogy that's being used for us. Fruit comes in different shapes and sizes, but it's always visible. And you know a tree by its fruit. If I go outside right now and I see a peach, I see peaches, I know that's a peach tree. If I see apples on a tree, that's an apple tree. What you are doing is taking a visible action step that says, "I recognize my errors and I'm going to do something differently." What you are doing is making the decision to reverse. To get to the finish line of repentance, you have to start with a step of repentance. You know, when I heard during the kids' presentation, you know, I heard about being a hero, and one of the answers was to go backwards. Claire, is that what you said? I laughed, but then I thought about it, and I said, but we all have that desire to want to go in reverse, to want to repair things. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. You know, sometimes I have now changed where a heroic action to me now is somebody who said, I'm sorry. A heroic action to me is somebody saying, you know what? I got to admit, there were some mistakes that were made. Because what that does is repair a breach. What that does is bring restoration to a relationship. And you don't know what you're doing to the other person that has been told that this person is repentant and remorseful for the thing that's been done. So I was able to feel that a little bit, you know. So I'm good with it. I'll even give you a point on that one. At least for me, I'm gonna take that. Even if that wasn't even what you was thinking, I'm gonna give that one to you. Okay, that was good stuff right there. But here's the thing: if there's no action step taken towards a reversal, if there's no desire to want to go backwards from a mistake, from a sin, then God has to question whether you're really serious and genuine about what you're saying. And you know, somebody says, man, I want a job. I'm tired of the consequences of being broke. I'm tired of living off the system. I hate subsidies. They say that, but then they don't want to apply for jobs. Then if they finally get to go in an interview, no, I don't want to go in an interview. I don't really want that job. They finally get a job. They go in, they get a job interview. They go in an interview. They get the job offered to them. They're like, well, I don't really want that job. Well, now I'm starting to wonder if you really mean all the stuff you were saying at the beginning about really wanting a job. An opportunity is being presented to you, and you're coming up with all these excuses. So my conclusion is, well, you're not really serious about getting a job. You're just saying something to make you feel good, make you feel like you're doing something. Why would I say that? Because I don't see any fruit here. If you want God to reverse your situation, he wants to see you demonstrate that you're serious at some level. Now, here's the thing. Your situation may not disappear tomorrow, but you can take steps to demonstrate that you are serious about returning to God. You know, the word return is used over and over in Scripture. Zechariah and Malachi, they say, return to me and I will return to you. I mean, do you remember the parable of the prodigal son returning to daddy? You know, for the illegitimate gap to be filled between a flawed son and a perfect father, the son had to address his sin issue over in Luke 15. And Luke 15, beginning in verse 21, the scripture says that the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and are no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. See, here's the thing. The Lord wants to return to you, but you have to address your sin issue. You know, when I remember when I was courting Anika, there's a picture I would show people at church. And it was from September of 1998. Known this girl a long time. And we were just dating it for a few months. And we were so in love with each other. We didn't just love each other. We were in love. We were so in love, we forgot all sense of English. We took an O and an E out, and we just put a whole bunch of U's in there between L and V. That in love with her. And we're smiling, and we're sitting there next to each other on the same side of the booth at TGI Fridays. And that's what we would do when we were dating. And even in those first couple of years of marriage, you know, we were still in that honeymoon state, and that's how we would sit, you know, next to each other. Nowadays, we don't do that. So when we go out to eat, we'll see a couple that seems to be in love themselves because they're sitting there next to each other, and Anika would be like, wow. You remember when we used to do that? And I would look at her and I'd say, look, I haven't moved in the booth, but we had five little consequences after we got married. And so I'm still here, but now you have to be on the other side because we got these little consequences over here. Now I can look at her and say that in love because I love my little consequences. There's good consequences, you know, there's some bad consequences, but I am thankful for the consequences in my life. God is saying to some of us, he's saying, look, I haven't gone anywhere, but you have separated from me, and now there are consequences that are in between us. In James chapter 4, the people were concerned because they were praying and nothing was happening. I love James. People at Church of Detroit got so sick of James, and I could tell because they were saying stuff like, man, you still in James? It's only five chapters, man. Like, how you still in James? But James was a truth teller to the church. He said some stuff. He called some stuff out that he saw in the church. In James 4, verse 2, he says, you have not because you ask not. Now, you know, you got a lot of prosperity folks. They will take that and they will run with it. And they will say, you just got to ask for what you want and the Lord will give it to you. So give me a $77 love gift offering in the mail. Verse 3, though, says you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses. He's talking to the church here now. Just remember that now. Anytime you get a tough sermon, you know, I love my brother-in-law. And he would come into church, and he would give some real strong sermons and try and get us to convict us to change for the better. And even he never said adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So remember, his audience here are believers, and he's saying that God has enemies in his own camp. Verse 5 says, or do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? We serve a jealous God. He saved you for himself. One of the things that we have to understand is that God is for God. When you go through the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible and you read it, you see the Lord saving Israel, doing things for his name's sake. The 23rd Psalm is my favorite psalm, is my favorite chapter in all of the Bible. But even there, he talks about the concern for his name's sake. He's not going to save you and do all of these wonderful things for your name's sake, for his name's sake. So sometimes we need to realize we better stop glorifying ourselves and talking about all this great stuff that we can do and better understand who it is that allows us to do great things. Who is it that allows us to do the heroic things that the young people learn today? Verse 6 says, but he gives more grace. He's giving you divine favor. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, you know, a lot of commentators say, well, this is Jesus' brother right here. But I know I could go back in scripture and see his brothers mocking him. But scripture also tells us that Jesus went to James after the resurrection. Is it possible that James learned something about humility and repentance? So what would you do? Well, verse 7, he says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, don't overlook the order here. He didn't tell you to resist the devil first. He says, submit to God first. You know, a lot of us, we complain we can't shake the devil, and we can't shake the devil because we gave him space to operate in. Aaron and I were talking just earlier about the devil and what he can do and all this power that we attribute. There's a reason why it's said to submit first to God, because we need to place ourselves under his authority. I mean, this is a kingdom principle. I mean, whatever your situation, I don't care if it's a job issue. I don't care if it's a family problem. I don't care if it's a health crisis. Submit to God first. Why? Because I want you to understand, Satan is smart and Satan is crafty. You think you can go up against Satan all on your own, meaning you don't need God, you don't need the word of God, you don't need any of that, you will lose. He's got centuries of experience on you. He can fool you. He can trick you. But here's the thing. He holds no power over us unless we give him the power over us. And the only way he can get that is if we let ourselves get out from under the authority and the headship of Christ. I mean, think about it. Satan, as crafty as he is, did he force that fruit down Eve's throat? No. You know, in the black church growing up, we sing these gospel songs singing about, you know, taking back what the devil stole. But I haven't heard any songs about what we gave the devil on our own. You know, what marriages did we give over to the devil? Satan not even worried about us. He causing havoc in somebody else's life, but we just hand our marriage over to him because we have our own carnal mind. Relationships with our children. We've handed over churches over to Satan because we have allowed our carnality, what we want, to reign supreme and not thus says the Lord. In the kingdom, the king is the one with power and authority. If you submit to the ruling authority of heaven, he is now authorized to cover your situation on earth. Look at Esther, Mordecai, and the Jews. Haman thought he had this great scheme to exterminate all of them. He had a plan. But what he did not recognize was that even though he could go ahead and do his Old Testament version of shooting dice with casting lots, he didn't realize that even in that system, God can get in there and load the dice, so that when what he wants to do has to be put off so that the Jews can get right with God. Fasting, getting prepared. There's a saying that the house always wins. You know, for those, I know nobody in here gambles or has ever been in a casino. So I would just testify for everybody here. There is a saying in the casino that the house always wins. There's a spiritual truth that the house of God always wins. So that's who you need to be aligned with. So first come underneath God so he can get the devil off of you. Because here's the thing, the devil can handle you, but the devil cannot handle God when he's working through you. So how do you accomplish this? James 4, verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Remember, he's talking to believers. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. He says, you want a fellowship with God? Well, then you got to get serious about him. When it comes to reversing consequences and we look forward to the holy days, you got to understand this is not all just a party time. I know we have Feast of Trumpets. We have Feast of Tabernacles. We love to feast during that time, but those festivals also had sacrifices in it. So there was some solemnity to it. This is the time where if you really want to invite God's greater grace in a situation and you bring godly sorrow over sin, there's a time for joy and praise when we are feasting and we are celebrating. But when it comes to the issue of sin, he's saying, remember, you're a sinner before a holy God. This is the time for mourning and weeping and humbling as well. This is about getting right with God so he can intervene with us. So let God see your fruit of repentance. You know, we teach our kids to say, I'm sorry. You know, that's the first thing we do. You did something, what do you say?
I'm sorry.
But if they do something, but if they say I'm sorry on Saturday, that doesn't cover them if they do something on Sunday. And you say I'm sorry whenever you make a mistake in the house, whenever you slip up. And here's the thing, you have to mean it. You don't just say sorry just so you can go back to playing. I know my kids, I know they don't like the sermons that they get preached to them whenever something is wrong at home. They're probably glad when I'm the one parent at home and it's not mommy there, because I'll just give them a verse and then they go off and do whatever you're doing, get out of daddy's hair. But mommy will go over there and she will preach them a sermon. I don't know what Anika and Bria did when it was just the two of them. They had to be like 4 and 2 years old. And Anika sat them down and taught and was teaching them Cain and Abel. You know how that situation turned out, right? And she's teaching this to a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old, right? So you know what she got for me then. I'm a grown-up, so you know she got some stuff for me. So, but you have to mean it. You have to be serious about this. Jesus told Peter to forgive his sinning brother 70 times 7. 490 times? I can't get people to apologize 2 times. I did it 1 time. Why I got to apologize again? He wants you to live a lifestyle of forgiveness. Now, remember, this is a two-way street. So that means if you got to forgive somebody 490 times, well, that means that repentance has to be a lifestyle choice that we make, because we're going to be making mistakes all the time. Now, here's something I want you to notice, is that every time you see repentance connected with the word return, he tells you what he's going to do for you if you do it. He will literally tell you in advance, if you repent and return, this is what's going to happen. And it usually involved a reversal of circumstances. So if you take repentance seriously, you will establish the grounds for God to deal with your consequences. I want to turn you over to Acts chapter 3 as I start to wind down here. In Acts 3 verse 19, it says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before." Now here's the thing, if you commit a crime, you steal a car, you steal somebody's cow, I don't know what it is, but they take you before the judge. All the judge is concerned about is your guilt or your innocence. Are you guilty of the crime or are you innocent of the crime? The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So as a judge, when you look at it judicially, that means that the whole world is guilty. So when we relate to God judiciously, well, that's what we've been found. But because he desires a spiritual relationship with us, not just that, he desires an eternal relationship with us. The Father sent Jesus Christ to Mount Calvary to bear our guilt. He can only accept you into his kingdom if you are as perfect as he. So the purpose of repentance is so that all who come to Christ can stand before God as though we've never sinned, because he who knew no sin became sin for us. When it comes to your eternal destiny, sin and the guilt and the shame that comes with it has been covered by the death of Jesus Christ. And that's good news today. Last scripture is 1 John 2, verse 2. It says, "He himself, being Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Now, we'll hear that word a whole lot when we start getting towards the Day of Atonement. You might probably hear it on the Day of Atonement. Propitiation, atonement. It is a means of appeasing. So the penalty that the Savior paid for our sin, it appeased, it satisfied the judge. Nobody else could do it. Nobody else can die for your sins and give you eternal salvation. I love my wife. I could say, "Baby girl, I will die for you." But guess what? Even though I could die for her, I can't help her get into the kingdom. My death won't do anything but allow her to live another day so she can repent for the sins that she's made. That's all my death, my sacrifice for her can do. That means that whatever guilt, whatever shame, whatever the wouldas, the couldas, the shouldas that we hold in our heart, they need to be released because the judge has accepted the price that was paid and cleared for your record. We have too many people right now that are living based on, "I wish I would have done this. I wish I should have done this. I know I could have done this other thing here." And we need to stop living like that. There are a lot of us, when I talk about illegitimate separation, there are a lot of us with illegitimate chains on our legs because we are bound to something that happened 15, 20, 25 years ago. When just saying "I'm sorry," when just saying "I repent," when I just say, "Father, forgive me for what I've done," that's all that was necessary. But we hold it in ourselves. We try to adjudicate it over and over. We try to relive history. We cannot do it. But the Lord has provided us a path to be able to go forward with him while covering up what happened in the past. So now is the time to turn things around. So as I'm pretty much done, I just want to leave you with a story here. Now, this is more of an analogy. Some of it may be true. The parts that are true, to protect the innocent, I will throw my name in it. To protect the innocent, and because I love a nice, contentious two-hour drive home, I'll even throw my wife's name in it. But a lot of us, when we go on the road, and praise God it didn't happen today, sometimes we end up going the wrong direction in life. You might be on your way to a dinner party somewhere, and you realize, "Lord have mercy, I was supposed to have been going north. I've been going south for 20 miles here." All of a sudden, you realize you're going the wrong direction, and now that you're paying attention, you realize your mistake. Now you're all messed up over it. You're sad about it because you're saying, "Man, this is wasted time right here. I just went and drove 20 miles out of the way, 20 minutes out of the way, meaning I'm going to have to turn around at some point and drive 20 minutes back the other direction just to get back to where I was before and then drive beyond that." The problem is the herb in the situation is having this conversation with himself and not think and just bypassing all these exits where I could be turning around because I want to figure out how to do things my way. I look over there and I said, you know what? Now I'm feeling some shame and some guilt because, you know, there's other people impacted here. You know, I got people that are waiting on us at this dinner party, and now they're going to be, now I'm the guest of honor, and they're going to have to wait a while for me to show up so they can eat and all of that. You know, let's just say the dinner party was at a Waffle House or something like that. And they're saying, I'm sitting here waiting at the doggone Waffle House for this boy to show up, and he's nowhere to be found, and I'm worried, and I have this guilt. And on top of that, I have my wife next to me. For the sake of argument and for arguing later, Anika was next to me in the car. And I don't want to look at Anika because once she figures out that I've been going the wrong way all this time, I know she's going to look at me. She's going to give me this one of these icy death stares. She's going to roll her eyes. She's going to say, why didn't you look at the GPS? Because she does, because that happens all the time. Do you ever have a wife that notices that you're just doing things the wrong way and they just say, well, why haven't you prayed on it? Have you consulted the comforter that you have? You know, you just have that chirping going on in your ear. It's heavenly chirping and all of that. But you still have the chirping going on in your ear. And so you're just still going in the wrong direction because you don't want to face that. You don't want to say, look, I made a mistake. I'm going the wrong way. And so you sit there and you say, okay, well, maybe if I get off the freeway here and I start to go 5 miles down this way, and then I make some crazy turns and everything, and then I go 5 miles back in the other direction, get back on the freeway, head northbound, maybe she won't realize that I'm actually lost, that I went the wrong way. And maybe she'll think this is just all part of the plan because she married a smart man. So I'm going through all of this. Guess what? The whole time this is happening, I'm still going further and further and further away from my destination. I'm still going the wrong way. I have not corrected my course. So eventually what happens, you say, okay, well, I could consult the GPS device. But you know what happens when you turn on your GPS and you're going in the wrong direction? What's the first thing that lovely lady says? Yeah, turn around. Route recalculating. I can't have her here route recalculating because then that means she knows I messed up. All the stuff that I'm afraid about is going to come to fruition or whatever. So eventually I just said, you know what? I can't do this. I'm going the wrong way in life. I'm going the wrong way down this road. I need to take this off ramp that's coming up. There's an off ramp a half mile away. And if you've ever been to on the turnpike, you know they got the exits and the rest areas, not that they're named after people or they're named after things. Well, here's the thing. On the highway of life, there is given to us an off ramp that has a name on it. It's called the confession off ramp. When we hit the confession off-ramp, that is you saying, I agree with you, Lord. I have been going the wrong way. I confess this south, the way I've been going, is not the right way. Now, here's the thing. You still haven't solved your problem yet. All you've done is just recognize. You're just like the person that says, I'm tired of being broke. I need to get a job. That's all that you've done, but you still got to connect what you're saying to some other actions here. You still need to make your way north. We are fortunate on the road of life because there is a connection that allows us to get from that confession going southbound to the on-ramp going northbound. There, we need to praise God for the overpass is called the grace overpass because his grace is greater than our sins, and we need to be thankful for that. He has provided us a way to restoration. So you've gotten off at the confession off-ramp. You have taken the grace overpass. And now when you get back on the on-ramp, now you're getting onto the restoration on-ramp because now you're about to find restoration to your situation here. It is amazing how God allows all of these things. Can I tell you one other good thing about a U-turn? What a U-turn does, it allows you to get back to where you were going quickly. If you don't have a U-turn lane, you got to take a series of right turns and left turns and do all of this stuff. You're going to get back to your destination maybe, but it's going to take you a whole long time to get there. So we need to be thankful for the U-turn. Now, here's the thing. You might look at that and you might say, golly, but look at all of that time wasted. You're going to get to the dinner party late. The hash browns are going to be cold. Your waffles might be a little lukewarm. See, the natural mind starts to wonder about those things. But can I tell you, you got to stop worrying about your reckoning of time and think about God's reckoning of time. You know, you remember Sarah? Sarah and Abraham. I love the story of Sarah and Abraham. Because when they were Abram and Sarai, they were old. When they were Abraham and Sarah, they were still old. If there's one thing you knew about them, they were old. Their reproductive faculties did not exactly work. Because Sarah was like, come on now, how can I have a baby? I'm barren and He got some issues over there on his side. You know, husbands and wives, y'all can talk about that later on. You know, we got kids here today, so I don't want to talk about that. She had Isaac at 90 years old. The natural mind would want to wander back there and say, oh my goodness, if she's 90 years of age when she has this child, how much time would she actually get to enjoy with that child? You start to say, well, you put yourself in her shoes. Well, if I'm 90 years old, will I get the chance to wean him? If I'm 90 years old, will I get the opportunity to bounce him up and down on my knee? If I'm 90 years old, I can figure it about saying his wedding day. These are all the things that you think about in the natural mind. But the Bible says in Genesis chapter 23 that Sarah died at 127 years of age. Sarah is the only woman in the Bible whose age is recorded at the time of death. Now, why would God want us to know that? He wants us to know that because he wants you to know that even though it might feel like it took you a whole long time, it may have taken you decades, for Sarah may have taken her close to a century to finally get right with him. But once you get right with him, he will give you enough time to enjoy the blessings that he has in store for you. He will give you enough time to enjoy the blessings here in the terminal. And if you think, well, that's not good enough for you, well, there is a whole eternity with him where you will be able to enjoy the blessings with him. Remember, all that we're going through right now, it is for his great name, and his great name has something great for us that we'll be celebrating in these upcoming weeks as we look at the fall holy day period. When you get on the right path with him, you will see a reversal in your situation. Like Sarah, you will see yourself go from barren to fruitful. You will see yourself go from being a victim to a victor. And here's the thing. I just want to go back to that GPS device. You know, have you ever noticed what happens on with your GPS once you have reversed your direction and you're going the right way? The GPS is silent. When you're going the wrong way, you keep going the wrong way. It's saying route recalculating. I'm gonna come up with one if it hasn't been invented, where if after like three or four times of it, it starts to get real angry. Route recalculating! Did you not hear me? Route recalculating! It's real talkative. It's trying to get you to go the right way. But once you're going the right way, you're on the fastest route, and there's just silence. That's how it is when we repent. That's how it is when we become one with God, when we become one with Christ, when we have that abiding relationship. When you turn to God, now your chaos, it turns into peace. When you turn to God, your shame turns to the glory of God. When you turn to God, your guilt down here turns into a pardon up there. The route will look the same. You will see some of the same stuff, but it feels a whole lot different when you're heading home. Because once you have changed your route, what happens is now in the rearview mirror, now you're starting to see the far city. All the stuff that you passed, all the stuff that the Father doesn't want you to have to deal with, because he's a good and loving God. And what you have in front of you is New Jerusalem. I don't know what path in life we have all taken. I know that we'll all have detours, we'll all run into construction sites, we'll all have to find our own U-turn lanes. But it doesn't matter if you live in Lansing, don't matter if you live in Saginaw, don't matter if you live in Detroit, don't matter if you live down over in Timbuktu. We all have the same destination, and that's New Jerusalem. That is one thing that we all have in common. And God says, if I can just get you to come home to me, it may take some time, you might go into a far city, but because you're making a U-turn back to me, the ride's going to feel a whole lot different. So now I just want to leave you with this final thing, this final point. The only one to hold with the power, the only one with the power to hold up the U-turn in your relationship with God is you. It's not Satan. It's no one else. It's no church. It's you. He wants a relationship with you, so that means you have a lot of power in this relationship. He has all the authority, and praise God for that. And he will share his power with you. But right now, this is our time to look at everything that we've been going through. This is the time to reevaluate all of our relationships. This is the time to say to ourselves, do we need a course correction? Is it time for us to say, Father, I repent for this thing over here? Is it time to say to somebody else, Father, or whoever, fill in the blank, I'm sorry about this thing that I've done? There is a lot of power in our relationships that has been given to us. And when we tap into that power, it opens up a lot of doors. I want to thank you all for allowing me to be here today, for allowing me to share a few words. Prayerfully, I will get an opportunity to come back. Bronson James will get an opportunity to come up here, and God willing, Steve, Aaron, we want to have you down in Detroit as well. Amen. Amen.